Last week, in this series I've entitled What We Stand For, I expounded the conviction that the evidence of one's justification or right relationship to God is the fruit of sanctification in the life. If anyone claims to have been forgiven by Jesus Christ as Savior, he will be then living a life under Christ as his prophet, as his king, and his Lord. Whereas the ground of our acceptance with God is the work of Christ alone, appropriated by faith, the proof that we have been accepted by God is God making us a new creation. If any man be in Christ, wherein alone is the forgiveness of sins, he is a new creation. We saw that justification and sanctification, whereas they are distinct, are inseparable. They always exist in the same individual. Everyone who has been justified by God's free grace based upon the finished work of Christ will show the evidence of that justified state in a life of progressive sanctification or holiness. Practical holiness is the hallmark of the justified Christian. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it always issues in a life of good works. But having seen the indispensable role that practical holiness plays in the believer's life as the evidence of his justified state, we come to ask, how is the believer to be sanctified? More specifically, what is to be the believer's rule of life, the moral standard by which he is to live in order to become progressively more holy? What is the believer's pattern of righteousness? In answering that question, I want to set forth tonight another conviction for which I urge that we ought to stand in our day, and it is this: the conviction that the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer. The Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law of God, is regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer. In other words, the Ten Commandments, as a unit, sometimes called the Decalogue, are still relevant for the Christian as his or her ethical rule for living the Christian life. I aim to set forth, and I apologize, I do not have outlines for you tonight, but that's okay. Sometimes it's good just to listen, and sometimes taking notes can be a distraction. I would hope to furnish you an outline for next week. I realize a lot of people are away, so I would hope that you hear this message because it is a pivotal one. But the outline I hope to follow is this: what law? I seek to ask and answer three questions. What law is regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer? Secondly, why is the moral law regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer? And then thirdly, how is the moral law regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer? But before I begin, I want to say some things in a preliminary way. Whenever the word law comes up in the context of the Christian life, especially in this day and age, there is the specter of legalism. For some, any role of the law in the life of the Christian is considered legalism. We live in an age when grace has been turned into license, and any mention of the word law associated with the Christian life makes many people uncomfortable. And so, first, I want to begin by explaining legalism in its various strands. Whereas many people are prone to label as legalistic what is not legalism, we should want to have nothing to do with what might rightly be termed legalistic or legalism. And we might distinguish four perspectives which should be justly labeled and condemned as legalism. These we want to understand, and we want to avoid them. What is legalism? One strand of legalism is this: keeping the law as a means of justification. This is clearly condemned as a futile and spiritually fatal endeavor. forgiveness of sins never has been and never will be accomplished by the good works and the attempted law-keeping of the sinner. This amounts to nothing more than self-righteousness and is condemned by God. And we have very clear statements in the New Testament condemning keeping the law-keeping as a means of justification. For example, Galatians 2 and verse 16, where the apostle says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Never have been, never will be. Likewise, in Galatians 3:10, we are told, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Anyone who would seek to be saved by law keeping is obliged to keep every jot and tittle of the law. And that, of course, would bring a curse upon your head, because no one can come close to doing that." But later on in the same epistle, Galatians 5:4, Paul says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." The principle of grace is antithetical to the principle of salvation by works. And if you seek to be justified by works, you've negated the principle of grace. In another place, Paul refers to the letter of the law, which kills 2 Corinthians 3:6. Men try to keep the law of God in their own strength, because of their own inability. It has a killing effect. They are condemned by the law. And so to seek acceptance with God on the basis of law keeping is legalism. And it is a legalism that will damn you. And so that's the first strand of legalism, keeping the law as a means of justification. A second strand or expression of legalism is this: imposing obsolete old covenant requirements on new covenant believers. The New Testament makes plain that certain aspects of the law of God given through Moses have been abrogated. That is, they were fulfilled in Christ in such a way that they no longer apply to new covenant believers. This is true of the whole ceremonial law of the old covenant. And when somebody tries to bind the consciences of New Covenant Christians with these obsolete, abrogated ceremonial laws, it may be considered a form of legalism. Wherein were the ceremonial laws abrogated? Well, in statements such as these. In Mark 7, 18-20, the Lord Jesus says this regarding the formerly binding dietary code of the Mosaic Law. Do I have it right? Mark 7:18. "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" And then in parentheses, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus abrogated the dietary codes. They no longer apply to New Covenant Christians. All foods are now clean. No longer a distinction. This is clean, this is unclean. That's passé. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 4, again, where there were these two guys who were trying to bring Gentile Christians under the Mosaic economy, Paul says in Galatians 4:8 and following, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." They were seeking to go back to the whole sabbatical system of holy days and ceremonial festivals of the old covenant, which were fulfilled in Christ and no longer binding upon them. Similarly, in Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." There in Colossae, there were false teachers that seemed to have a religion that was somewhat syncretistic. It was a blend of Jewish teachings and some ascetic teachings, and they were trying to bring these Christians back under the law and wanted them to celebrate again the old covenant, new moons and festivals and sabbatical system. And Paul said, don't let anybody bring you into that bondage that is no longer binding upon you. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, with regard to the old covenant ordinance of circumcision, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Under the old covenant, circumcision was very important. It was the sign of the covenant. It marked you out as part of the covenant people of God. Paul says, under the new covenant, passé, finished. It's a matter of total indifference whether you're circumcised or not. So those who would seek to bring new covenant believers under the old covenant ceremonial regulations are guilty of a form of legalism. But here's a third strand of legalism, what we might describe as keeping the law externally without regard for its spiritual meaning. When there is a regard for the mere outward shell of the law, an observance of the law as only regulating outward actions, or an observance of the law that is only external in one's actions and not from one's heart, that too is a form of legalism. In connection with this, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, when he was boasting of his religious pedigree, among the things he boasted about was as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As a Pharisee, before his eyes were opened, before the scales fell from his eyes, he looked at the law of God, and he said, he looked at the commandments of God, and he said, did that, done that, I'm okay. As to the law, blameless. Well, he gives an interesting commentary on his experience in Romans 7, 7 to 9. How was it that the Apostle Paul was able to look at the holy law of God and say, did that, done that, covered it, blameless? Well, he says in Romans 7, 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now here he says, and I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. What he's saying is, now Paul had known the law from his youth. He was raised as a Jew, and of the strictest sect. He had the commandments in an external sense. He knew the commandments. He could recite the commandments. But the commandments had not really come home to his consciousness in their depth and breadth, as they did later in his life. He could look at them externally and say, I haven't really killed anybody, so I'm not a murderer. I haven't committed the act of adultery, I'm not an adulterer, etc., etc. He was looking at the law externally, and he was looking merely at his external obedience. But then God took the law and applied it in its spiritual meaning to his inner man. And he realized, I'm a covetous man. And then sin became alive to his consciousness and he died. He had a consciousness of his own spiritual death. But a form of legalism is just to view the law externally and just to seek to obey it externally. Paul was guilty of that, and that's a form of legalism. A fourth and final expression or strand of legalism is this, building a fence of unnecessary extra-biblical laws around biblical laws. And as you know, the Pharisees were notorious for this. They had multiplied laws in their own traditions and encrusted them upon the revealed law of God. In Matthew 23, 4, in the scathing denunciation of the Pharisees, among other things, Jesus says this, and they, that is the scribes and Pharisees, tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus gave this familiar indictment of the Pharisees in Mark 7, beginning at verse 6, when he said, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. This too is a form of legalism, and it is alive and well in some Christian circles. When Christians would strap the consciences of their brethren with rules that are extra-biblical, and they bind the consciences of people upon them, that's a form of legalism. When pastors or other people tell you how much facial hair you can wear, exactly what clothing you can wear, whether or not you can go to the theater and dictate every little recreation that you can or cannot partake in, down to very details, that can be a form of legalism. Now, the Bible speaks to all of these issues in principle. The Bible speaks to the matter of dress in terms of principles of modesty, and we ought to give heed to these. But I'm talking, and you know what I'm talking about, dictating very specific modes and codes of Christian behavior going beyond what the Bible says. That's a form of legalism. Extra-biblical laws built around biblical laws. In all of these categories, there is a use of biblical laws or an addition to biblical laws that should be repudiated as legalism. But brethren, these abuses of the law do not rule out a proper use of the law of God. And so now we want to go on to answer, as per the outline, what is the rightful place of the law of God in the life of the Christian believer. And so the first point is, what law is regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer? And the first thing we want to see here is the distinction between the moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. All respected historical creeds, confessions, and catechisms, along with Calvin's institutes, divide the law into these categories: the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. Now, that's not to say that you could go through the five books of Moses and say, this is ceremonial, this is civil, this is moral. There's an interfacing of those that would make that very difficult. But these distinctions, I believe, are biblically valid, as I hope to show you. The moral law of God has to do with the eternal, unchangeable precepts that correspond to the eternal, unchangeable character and wisdom of God. And these moral laws are binding on all intelligent creatures, promising eternal life to all who would obey perfectly, threatening wrath and everlasting punishment upon all who would disobey these laws. And we shall see that the summary of this moral law is the Ten Commandments. So there's the moral law. What are the ceremonial laws? Well, these were external, solemn ordinances observed in public worship under the Old Covenant, which were binding on the Jewish nation until the coming of Messiah. These served both to prefigure and point forward to Christ, and also to distinguish Israel from the pagan nations around them. And then we have the judicial or the civil laws. These were the civil or governmental ordinances given for the development and the preservation of the Jewish commonwealth, which also served to distinguish Israel from the surrounding nations. Now consider, secondly, the temporary nature of the ceremonial and civil laws. You see, these latter two categories, ceremonial laws and civil laws, were clearly intended to be temporary and not permanent. As to the ceremonial laws, we've already looked at a number of texts which make it plain. Jesus declared under the New Covenant, all foods are clean. The Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody bind your conscience with the Sabbatic system. Days and months and seasons and years, that's part of the ceremonial law of Israel, and it no longer applies under the New Covenant. Circumcision is a matter of indifference under the New Covenant. Clearly, the New Testament says the ceremonial laws are passé, they are abrogated, they are fulfilled in Christ. Now, regarding the civil laws, we can clearly say that the Jewish nation, as a theocracy, as a nation under God's direct rule, was only temporary. After the exile, Daniel foretold that there would be successive pagan empires that would arise. He foretells this in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 under different images. And eventually, the kingdom of God would be established as an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom is not a picture of Israel, but it's a picture of the kingdom of the Son of Man, who was Christ. It's a picture of Christ's kingdom, which we know to be the church. Jesus foretold that the kingdom would be taken away from the Jews and given to another nation that would bear the fruit of it. And there again, he's referring in Matthew 21:43 to the church. Jesus also referred to the time between the destruction of the temple, which he foretold, and his second coming as the times of the Gentiles. Meaning that no longer will Israel be under God's rule, but Israel will be ruled by successive pagan kingdoms. The Gentiles will hold sway in the kingdoms of the earth. And so the Jewish nation, as a nation directly ruled by God, was never intended to be permanent. And therefore the laws associated with the governance of that nation are temporary. But consider now, having seen the temporary nature of the ceremonial and civil laws, consider the permanent nature of the moral law. The Old Testament indicates that the moral commands of God are more abiding than the ceremonial. And here are some statements to that effect. In Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David, in that penitential psalm, says, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, he's not saying that God has no concern at all for literal sacrifices. God instituted the sacrificial system, but that was not the most important thing. In another place, in Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23, we have this comparison between the ceremonial law and the moral law. Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." Now, God did institute the sacrificial system, but he's saying what is of greater importance is moral obedience to the moral precepts of God. Likewise, in 1 Samuel 15:2, Samuel has these indicting words to say to an apostate Saul, King Saul, when he says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And so far as the superiority of the moral law, in particular, the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, there are some notable aspects of the Ten Commandments that we need to take note of. They alone were written on stone. The only part of God's revelation given to Moses that was written on stone was the Decalogue. They alone were written by the finger of God. And alone of all God's revelation were to be put in the Ark of the Covenant. And so we see here, just in a preliminary way, that there are clear indications that whereas the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law given to Moses were temporary, there is strong evidence that the moral precepts of God revealed through Moses are abiding. Now, we might look at the current purpose of the law of God with regard to the Christian and justification. We have statements such as these, 1 John 3:4, "By the law comes the knowledge," I'm sorry, Romans 3:20, "By the law comes the knowledge of sin." 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The law of God serves the Christian in the realm of justification, in that the law of God is like a mirror that shows the Christian that he has blemishes on his face, that he needs to be cleansed. The law of God serves the cause of justification, in that it gives us the knowledge of sin. But our focus is going to be on the role of the moral law of God in the sanctification of the believer. And my thesis here again is that the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is binding upon the new covenant believer as his rule or standard of ethical conduct under the new covenant. You follow that? Basically, we're saying we're New Testament Christians. We're saved by the blood of Christ. Do we have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, you ought to have nothing to do with them as a means of salvation. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But what I'm saying is the law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, it should be very important to you as a Christian. It should be your rule of life. It should be the standard of righteousness by which you should seek to please God in evangelical obedience. Now let's go on to consider why. Let's go on to prove that. Why is the moral law regulative in the life of the new covenant believer? And here I want to prove to you that the Ten Commandments are relevant for the Christian as his or her rule of life. The moral law first shows us our sinfulness, leads us away from the law as a means of justification. But what I'm saying is then the law points us to Christ as our mediator, but then Christ as our Savior points us back to the moral law as our God. You follow that? So the first purpose of the law in the life of the believer is to show us our sin. Like a mirror shows us our face is dirty. The mirror can't wash your face. The law can't save you. The mirror shows you your sin. You go to Christ. He's the fountain for sin and uncleanness. You get cleansed by Christ. Then Christ sends you back to the law, not as a means of salvation, but as your guide in life. The law is a mirror that directs us to Christ. Christ then sends us back to the law as our map for living. Let's establish this first. The Ten Commandments are written on the heart in the New Covenant. Why do I say that the Ten Commandments are our rule and standard for living the Christian life? I say it, first of all, because the Ten Commandments are said to be written on the heart in the New Covenant. Exodus 31 and verse 18. There we read concerning the giving of the Ten Commandments on stone. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now keep that language in mind. When God on Mount Sinai gave Moses the tablets, they were said to have been tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Those are the Ten Commandments in tablet form. Now turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 31, 33. Here is the only place in the Old Testament where the new covenant is mentioned as such. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then verse 33 describes this new covenant. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now much could be said about this passage. This explains in itself why we are Baptists and not Paedo Baptists. Because all who are under the new covenant are forgiven of their sins and know the Lord. And that's why we baptize only believers. We acknowledge as those in the covenant, under the new covenant, only those who have been forgiven of their sins and who truly know the Lord. That's why we have a regenerate membership. That's why we baptize only believers. And there's justification in this text alone for being a Baptist rather than a Paedo-Baptist, but that's not the point at issue here. The language in verse 33 is that under the new covenant, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, do you think when Jeremiah wrote these words, the people who heard them harked back to something else? They had remembered another time in history when God had written, the only other time in history when God had written something with his finger. And it was when he wrote with his finger upon the tablets of stone. Now, Jeremiah is saying that under the new covenant, God will again do some writing. This time, the medium will be different. He will not write on stone, but he will write on the tablets of human hearts. But what I'm saying is that even though the medium is different, the presumption is in favor of the fact that what was written was the same law. God once wrote his law upon tablets of stone. Now he announces that under the new covenant, he's again going to write his law, this time on human hearts. But is there any reason to believe that it is a different law than he wrote on the tablets of stone? I say, it is not a different law. I believe this is further confirmed when we come to the New Testament and to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I ask you to turn with me there, 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 1-3. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now follow this passage here. The writer is Christ. The ink with which he writes is the Spirit of God. The writing surface is the human hearts of the Corinthian believers. The readers are all men. But we ask, what is the content of the writing? Well, I think we can't miss the parallel to the Ten Commandments. In the contrast, there's a contrast here between the tablets of stone and the tablets of human hearts. And the context is all about contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, which should remind us of Jeremiah 31. But the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old is not that there is a superior or different law, but that the medium has changed. The law of God is no longer just on tablets of stone. That law of God under the new covenant is now written. It's inscribed upon the hearts of believers. And so there's a discontinuity. There's advancement from stone to tablets of human hearts. But the continuity is between the law. It's the same law. The same law that God wrote on the tablets of stone. The summary of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. The law that he promised to write upon the hearts of believers in the New Covenant, now here fulfilled in the Corinthian believers and in all believers. Christ has written with the Spirit on the tablets of human hearts. And the contrast with the tablets of stone indicates that the content of the law is the same. And so what is the law that is written upon the hearts of believers? What is the law that is internalized by us so that we instinctively walk after that law and seek to fulfill it? It's the law of the Ten Commandments. It's the law that was written on stone. Ezekiel 36, 24-27. Is another New Covenant passage, though it doesn't use the term the covenant. There we read God saying, for I will tell you. Romans chapter 2. And there we read in verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now remember the context of Romans 2. Paul is trying to establish that the whole human race is under the condemnation of sin. He's trying to get man lost in order that he can introduce the gospel. You can't appreciate being saved unless you see you're lost, right? You're not going to be thankful for being rescued unless you're conscious of being lost. So the Paul has to get mankind lost first before he can introduce the knowledge of the Savior. And he's trying to show that both classes of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, and that comprises the whole of humanity, are all under sin, but for different reasons. The Jews are sinners because they have the written law of God and they fail to obey it. And they're condemned for that disobedience to the life they have. But then take the heathen, take the Gentiles, who are outside of the pale of special revelation. They don't have the Torah. They don't have the written scriptures. What about them? How can God judge them? Well, on this basis, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law that is in written form, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law in written form are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, ultimately accusing and defending them. What he's saying is, even though the heathen, and this was true then and it must be true today of the heathen, who do not have the special revelation of God in their hands, they instinctively know, essentially, the parameters of the law. They know basic right and wrong because it is inscribed, the works of the law are inscribed upon, etched upon their inner man. And conscience testifies to them. The anthropologists would also testify to this, that no matter where you go in the world, you're going to find in the person of perversion because of sin. Generally, you're going to find that men have a sense of right and wrong. They know that monogamy is right and worthy is wrong. They will do it, but they know it's wrong. Conscience testifies against it. They know that murder is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. They never had a Bible to tell them, but they know because God has etched upon their inner man the sense of his moral law. That's true of the pagans. Now it's true of the pagans then. It must be true of men from the beginning of time because it's not dependent upon special revelation which comes in history. It's a matter of general revelation which is present to them continuously. But the question is, what is the law that is etched upon their inner man, the works of the law of which they know, written on their heart? What is the law? Well, all we need to do is look at the context and ask the question, what law do the Gentiles possess in this sense by general revelation? You back up to verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also curse without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Well, it seems to be talking about those who possess the law and those who don't possess the law. It seems to be the law of Moses. Come over to verse 17. But if you bear the name too and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Well, it clearly seems to be the codified law as given to Moses. And then you come down to verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Is it becoming clearer as to what law Paul is talking about? He has just rattled off three of the commandments of the Decalogue. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, the second commandment. What law is he talking about? He's talking about the moral law of God embodied in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That's the law possessed by the Jews in written form. That's the law which the Gentiles know, not by special revelation, but by general revelation, because the words of the law have been inscribed on their hearts, written in their hearts by God. which is to say that from the beginning of creation, men have had a knowledge in their hearts of the moral law of God, namely of the Ten Commandments. And we could take the time and show that all of the Ten Commandments, violations of all of the Ten Commandments, were punishable before the law of Moses, the law was ever given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's an interesting study. I have the data here. I can hear you with it. But we can go through the book of Genesis and Exodus and show how violations of all of those ten precepts were punishable because men knew, before it was ever codified on Mount Sinai by God, men knew that these things were wrong. And what does this prove? Well, it goes to prove that the moral law of God, embodied in the Decalogue, is a permanent, abiding standard of righteousness. And it's not thrown out the window when we become Christians. But it becomes the very pattern for living a righteous life as a Christian. Now again, you dare not look to the law as the grounds of your justification. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Never has been, never will be justified by works of the law. But remember, the law, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror. You look into it and you say, oh, I'm a lawbreaker. I've not kept those commandments. I've broken all those commandments. Countless times my face is dirty. The law, the mirror, has shown me the filth of my sin. Where can I get cleansed? Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The blood of Christ cleanses you of sin. Then what does Christ do? He sends you back to the law as your man. He says, now that you're my child, redeemed by my blood, now that you love me, now you want to live a life pleasing to me. And the Christian says, yes, Lord, I love you. I want to live a life pleasing to you. How might I please you? God says, well, my moral law is a transcript of my character. And if you want to be like me, and if you want to please me, here, walk in my precepts, walk in my ways. And what are God's ways? They're summarized in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And there are other lines of reasoning, brethren. We want to go on next week to consider them. And then we also want to consider how the application of the law is modified for new covenant believers. That's important. Though the law is the same law, and the Ten Commandments remain the same in their essence, we will see that there are applications to the new covenant. Law to the old covenant, reflecting the redemptive historical progress that the New Testament, New Covenant, represents. That makes sense. But we need to see that the law is not our enemy. Law ought not to be a bad word to us as Christians. Now, as a means of salvation, it ought to be a bad word. That's legalism. That'll damn your soul if you try to get saved by keeping the law. The law, as a rule of life, is our friend. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The psalmist could say, oh, how I love your law. David was a man justified by faith. Faith alone. But he could say, oh, how I love your law. And as Christians, we need to be evangelical law keepers, evangelical law lovers. That's not legalism. That's loving obedience to your Savior, who perfectly obeyed the law on your behalf so that you could be justified in his name. Well, that's only part of the sermon. We'll continue by doing next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the relationship between the gospel and the law is a vexing question. And yet, Lord, your word seems quite clear that your law is an extension of your very holy character. If we love you, and if we are filled with gratitude for you having saved us by the death of your Son, surely we will love your law and seek to walk in its precepts. Thank you that as new covenant believers, you have written that law upon our hearts. You have given us hearts that are inclined after those precepts, and we willingly and lovingly seek to obey you because we love your law, because we are made to love you. Help us to understand these things. Help us to distinguish what is a condemnable legalism from a proper evangelical law. Help us, Lord Jesus,